So Brett is in Iceland now for a couple of days. We were talking about the difficulties of having your own garden in Sunday school this morning. I guess David tweaked his back. And I'm sympathetic with that because sometimes I actually get sprayed with water when I'm at the produce aisle in Kroger. So exactly. You have to be careful. Be careful. So we'll start with 295. 295. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. Calvary covers it all. 295. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to just come and worship and fellowship with your family, our family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the fellowship we have through our Son, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just ask that you will just lead and guide in every aspect of this service today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 288. He died for me, 288. Let's sing 1, 3, and 5 of 288. 1, 3, 5.
As there is wrong.
just turn the page back to 286. Hallelujah, what a Savior. No? I'm sorry, that's at the end of the service. Turn back a few more pages. Thank you, Angela. 279. His robes for mine. We'll get to 286 later. His robes for mine. Stand with me. 279. Let's sing all four verses. Let's sing the last one a cappella. This is our offering hymn this morning.
But by His love, my life is. Thank you, Angela. Thank you to those who covered for me, filled in for me while we were away. We had a good time while we were visiting family in Pennsylvania and attending a family reunion up there. I do have one prayer request to share. One of the nieces, my second sister's oldest daughter, who was there for this reunion, went home. She was, while she was there, she was having trouble with a tooth. It was bothering her. And she went in this week to have that tooth checked and discovered it was badly infected. The dentist decided to just go ahead and extract it right then and there on the spot, and without giving her any antibiotics first. And he wasn't, and because it was so badly infected, he wasn't able to get it numbed up completely. The process of removing the tooth took 3 hours. In the process, he broke her sinus, and she had to go for emergency surgery for a bone graft to have the sinus repaired. So she is a mess. My niece, Shannon Stutzman, appreciate prayer for Shannon. She has other issues, too, but this physical one right now is especially urgent, if you would remember to pray for our niece, Shannon Stutzman. She would appreciate your prayer. All right. Anyway, the song we just sang by Chris Anderson, I wanted to sing that one today because the third verse especially is appropriate to our text. A lot of it is because of the suffering of Christ being the subject of the text we're looking at today, but the third verse especially is probably the only stanza in our hymnal that uses the word propitiation, which is a word that shows up here. That's not a word you hear frequently in casual conversation, and it's kind of hard to fit that into a poetic format, all right? But I'm grateful to Pastor Anderson who did that here in this song because it so aptly expresses what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice. The book of Hebrews opened with a long sentence on the subject of the supremacy of Jesus, 4 verses, even though he's not identified by name until the final verse in the text we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were last here, in Hebrews 2:9. The final clause of that first sentence proclaims that the Son, who is now seated in exaltation at the right hand of majesty on high, is much better than the angels. And he's still on that theme. The rest of chapter 1 provides a series of Old Testament quotations that prove the Son's superiority to the angels. Chapter 2 starts with an important warning as an application to the truth. Since the Son is supreme above the Old Testament prophets and even the angels, we need to pay much closer attention, he says, to the message of salvation that he proclaimed. We must not let that drift away from us because there's no other means of escaping the condemnation that falls upon us because of our violation of the law. However, in order to provide that salvation, it had been necessary for the Son then to become a man. And there may be objections to considering him superior to the angels now that he's a man. As the few verses that we looked at last time explain why the incarnation of the Son did not mean he had forfeited by his incarnation his position of supremacy, that he had surrendered, yes, the majesty of heaven for the indignity of human existence, but that humiliation of being made lower than the angels was temporary, but not because he only lived on earth as a man for a few years. That's not why it was temporary. Because Christ's becoming a man became permanent with his incarnation. He will forever be the God-man. He became permanently bonded to humanity for the rest of eternity. The moment of his miraculous conception, he was inseparably linked with mankind. So his becoming lower than the angels was temporary, not because he was only here for a few years, but because mankind's status as lower than the angels is, in fact, temporary. God did not originally create man to be lower than the angels. He created man to be the rulers of this earth and to rule over creation and angels to serve him. Humanity was demoted then because of Adam's sin. Angels then were elevated to exercise some governance over man. But once the redeemed are glorified in the resurrection and Christ returns to establish his kingdom, redeemed humanity will be restored to its rightful elevated status above the angels. The redeemed are part of God's family. The angels are eternally God's servants. And a large portion of their service to God is to render service, he says in chapter 1, verse 14, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And so that's why Christ's incarnation brought on temporary demotion below the angels. He was a little lower than the angels for a little while because mankind is going to be elevated and the God-man will then rule over all of creation. Now, if you've read this far in Hebrews, there may be some who will say, okay, I get it, but I still have this huge problem, this huge obstacle that I see, because Jesus, he wasn't just a man. He suffered horribly as a man. Surely his suffering indicates, the horrible things that happened to him indicate that he cannot be considered superior to the angels. That makes his superiority to them really difficult to accept. The writer of Hebrews anticipates that objection, and he deals with it in the passage that we'll look at this morning, beginning with chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 18. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Excuse me, that's verse 9. I'll go ahead and finish that verse and then go on. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children from whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would understand it correctly and how it applies to us and what it teaches us about Christ, that our faith may be strengthened, our obedience may be encouraged, and that Christ ultimately will be exalted. Lord, if there's one listening today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of the salvation that he alone offers. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith for forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. First, about the first thing about Jesus' suffering, it was necessary to complete his identification with mankind. It was necessary to complete his identification with mankind. The verb used in the first clause of verse 10 is interesting. It says it was fitting for him. King James says it became him. Means the same thing, just using a kind of an archaic definition for the word became. It was becoming for him. It was fitting that this would be that he would suffer this way. And in the song that I referred to here, the His Robes for Mine, in that third stanza, when it says in the second line of the third stanza, Jesus is crushed and thus the Father's pleased. It's that aspect of that he's talking about right here, that it was fitting. The hymn in this clause is not Jesus. The hymn in this clause is God the Father, because it's God the Father who is acting to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings,
And so it is God the Father who is acting here in bringing many sons to glory through Christ. So it was fitting for the purpose of dealing with sin that Christ, the author of salvation, would be perfected in this way. And I'll get to that question in a moment. That suffering was consistent with the plan of God. Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was consistent with God's plan. It was suitable for accomplishing redemption. It was not just the fact of his death, but it was also his suffering that fully identified Jesus with the human condition, number one. It fully identified Jesus with the human condition. He was divine. He was the second person of the triune God, but he was also fully human. He was distinct from other humans in that he never possessed man's fallen nature, and he never committed personal sin. He lived without any personal sin. Nevertheless, he was born as a man into a sin-cursed world, and he endured life under the curse. All right? He endured that suffering. He endured life under the curse. He was conceived without a sin nature, never partook of man's fallenness, but he endured the consequences of the curse, included physical weakness, included pain, experience of pain. It included emotional grief over loss and betrayal. Eventually, he submitted even to the suffering of death, as he had just said in verse 9 of this text. The end of verse 10 says it was to perfect the author of salvation through suffering. It's been about 20 years ago. Somebody put a question in the question box back there asking about this verse. And how can one who is the sinless, perfect Son of God be perfected? In what sense could he be perfected? And Christ could never be perfected in regard to his person as the eternal Son of God. He was always perfect in that regard. But he could only be perfected in respect to his role as Redeemer. And perfected not in the sense of being made better, but being made complete. His incarnation by itself was not sufficient for our redemption. The fact that he became a man. His becoming a man had to include suffering and death in order to pay for our salvation, to pay our sin debt. And so it wasn't until he died that that job was finished or perfected. It was completed. It remained incomplete until his death, his suffering and death. And so it was through his suffering and death that he was perfected by the Father. His role as Redeemer was finished, came to fullness and maturity, or perfection, as if you will. Part of the penalty for man's sin is death, but another part of it includes life in a cursed world, a cursed existence. So for Christ to provide a salvation that would perfectly and completely remove the penalty of sin, it required not just that he become a man, but that he suffer humanity, that he suffer as a man. And so God decreed a program for the Son such that his suffering qualified him to be the author. The word there is archegos, the Greek word. It means originator or source of our salvation. To become the author or the source or originator of our salvation. We owe our deliverance, our salvation, entirely to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves saved. There was no way to God. You can't get there from here unless he makes the way. And he did so through Jesus Christ. In verse 11, the root word from which the word sanctifies and sanctified show up in that verse is hagios. It's usually translated holy. So the sanctifier is the one who makes holy, or the one who sanctifies is the one who makes holy. The sanctified are those who are made holy. The word sanctified is often translated saint here. The emphasis, though, of the word hagios is not on personal righteousness. It's not on living a moral life, although that's generally included, personal righteousness is an expectation of those who are hagios, or sanctified. The primary meaning, the central meaning of that word is separateness. Not just separated from sin, although that's a part of it. It's separated to God, set apart. So we should think of the sanctifier as the one who sets apart to God, and the sanctified as the one who has been set apart to God. So in this instance, though, the sanctifier, or the one who sanctifies, is Jesus. Those who are sanctified are the redeemed. And the verse says there that the sanctifier and the sanctified alike are all from one. It provides his suffering and death and his incarnation provides a connection, being of one. Now, that's all it says in the Greek. In an attempt to clarify, translators engage in interpretation. And here it says that they are all from one Father. They may be right. They put it in italics to let us know that they are in adding this word in an attempt to clarify. Many interpreters agree that that's the point. The verse might in fact mean this, and so I'll say so because it is a possible way to understand this. It may mean he may be talking about our oneness with Christ in a spiritual sense. It's possibly a spiritual oneness by mutual origin in God and conception by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, and we too are born again by the miracle of rebirth through the Holy Spirit. And so we are born of that one Father and are one in Him in that relationship. That's absolutely true. It's a Bible doctrine that the Scriptures teach that. Paul teaches that in Romans. I'm not sure that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. I think probably not. I think in the context of this, now that view, by the way, that interpreting it that way has this advantage in its favor. It does emphasize the truth that really is obvious in this passage, that Jesus' suffering and death did not sanctify all humanity. Not every person is sanctified. And he's distinguishing between those who are sanctified and those who are not. And so there is a distinction between them. Not all are set apart to God. He has not made all humans God's children. However, in the context of this chapter, I think that what he's saying is that being of one is referring to our common humanity. It's referring to the physical relationship or oneness by shared descent from Adam. That seems to be the emphasis of what he's saying here. Now, Paul uses exactly the same phrase to mean exactly that in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, when he's saying to a group of Greeks that he made of one every nation of men. Same expression, of one. It fits better, I think, with the whole argument of Christ's superiority to the angels being evidenced by his genuine humanity. And so I think it's probably best to say that this is emphasizing the oneness that we share with him as descent in our descent from Adam. He became, if the first interpretation is correct, it's saying that our oneness is something he did for us by bringing us to where he is in relationship with the Father. But the emphasis here seems to be saying that our oneness with him is what he did by becoming one of us. His action to become one of us, not to make us one with the Father. All right? Anyway, it's not a big deal one way or another because both are true statements. I think that's the emphasis right here, though. And it may be possible that both the spiritual and the physical senses are valid here and they're not mutually exclusive. Regardless, the result of our shared oneness in Christ is that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And this is the quote from Psalm 22, verse 22, that Chad read earlier. Something that Jesus did not actually call his disciples, his brothers, until after his resurrection. He called them friends, on the night before his crucifixion, but he doesn't call them my brothers until after his resurrection, when he instructed the women who met him near the tomb to tell my brethren to meet me in Galilee, in Matthew 28:10. Now, there are actually three verses quoted here in verses 12 and 13. I think it's significant that the first one quoted comes from that Messianic Psalm 22. Two other verses from Psalm 22 are quoted earlier in Scripture in connection to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself quoted the first verse of Psalm 22 when he was hanging on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Then a little later on, it is observed, Matthew points out, that as a prophecy fulfilled, he quotes verse 18 when he cites the dividing of his garments among them. That comes from Psalm 22 also. And so here he quotes verse 22 of that same psalm, and he quotes directly from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Jesus had fulfilled his charge to reveal the Father to his brothers. His earthly ministry had been about revealing the Father to his brothers. And he faithfully did that. Or those who would, after his resurrection, be identified as his brothers at least. The next line of the verse says that his purpose was to praise the Father in the midst of the congregation. To praise the Father in the midst of the congregation. Now, the praising for the Father, having allowed Jesus to be united to his human brothers by their redemption, accomplished through his suffering and death. And it's significant. This citation quotes exactly the Septuagint translation from the psalm, the Hebrew word for congregation or assembly. In the Greek translation of the Septuagint that he's quoting, that word becomes ekklesia, which is almost always translated church. This is one of the rare exceptions where it's not translated church in the New Testament, all right? The point being that those who are his brothers are the very people who comprise the church, those who have been called out by his name to personal affiliation with him as his body and as his family. Verse 13 opens with a quote from Isaiah 8:17. And I say it's quoting Isaiah 8:17. This is a verse that shows up actually three times. The same statement shows up three times in the Old Testament. Could have said he's quoting 2 Samuel 22:3. Could have said he's quoting Isaiah 12:2. I prefer to say he's quoting Isaiah 8:17 because the next line is a quote from Isaiah 8:18. All right, so it seems likely he's just quoting two verses from the same context. So he says, the point is that I will put my trust in him, or God. That statement comes up three times in the Old Testament. The point is, Jesus is shown to be vowing to trust the Father in everything, in all things. We see that through our study in the Gospels. It's not quite as evident in Matthew's Gospel, which we just finished studying, as it was in John. John makes that point more clearly and more repeatedly, that everything Jesus did was in obedience to and trust in his Father. And in that way, he's identifying with us too, because we too have to put our trust in him alone. And that final quotation from Isaiah 8:18 then is separated from the previous with the words, and again, probably to emphasize an additional point. He's explicitly identifying himself with his brethren, and they're called here the children whom God has given me. The children whom God has given me. Jesus often called them that, called us that, right? Homer Kent makes this comment. He says, believers are not poor relations. When Christ became a man, it was no patronizing condescension, end quote. He calls us his brothers as a gift from God. He embraces his brethren as God's gift to him. He vows to embrace his brethren as God's gift to him. You might remember from Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night before his crucifixion in John chapter 17. He's praying for his disciples and for those who would believe in him through their ministry, which includes you and me. In chapter 17 of John, verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, this concept of his people being given to him as a gift from the Father is going to be important in our study in the passage we'll study tonight in Revelation. And so remember that when we get that get back tonight in our study in Revelation in the opening verses of chapter 5. Beyond this, Jesus' suffering was also necessary. Beyond being necessary to complete his identification with mankind, we are also told it was necessary to destroy the devil and to deliver the redeemed in verses 14 to 16. I think it confirms that the oneness we share in Christ, spoken in verse 11, is that of shared humanity as the children of Adam, when verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. All right, I think that's, again, backing up to what he said before, and it serves to underscore that connection rather than the spiritual connection to the Father. I think this is maybe completely irrelevant. I don't know. I don't know how much to make of this fact, but it's an interesting thing to me anyway. To look at the text, and five times in the New Testament, the words flesh and blood show up together in the same expression, five times. It's always translated that way into the English translations. However, two of those five times, the word order is reversed. This is one of them. Literally, it says blood and flesh. But the translators invariably invert that, probably because of the familiarity of the English expression, flesh and blood. All right? The other time that it shows up as blood and flesh is in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where it says, literally, we wrestle not against blood and flesh, not flesh and blood. Why the difference? I'm not sure there is a reason for it. Most interpreters, and certainly the translators, treat it as if there is no difference, as if the word order is irrelevant. That may be right. It's also possible, some have suggested, that the more common word order of flesh and blood emphasizes our fallen human weakness, our fleshliness, by listing flesh first, where this word order takes that emphasis away and emphasizes simply the material nature of man, the being blood and flesh. I don't know if that argument can be sustained. Maybe the word order doesn't matter. I thought it was interesting, and so I thought I'd point it out. The point seems to be, of Hebrews 2:14, that Jesus and us are made of the same stuff. That seems to be the point. And that's what, there's a connection between us because of that being made of the same stuff, of blood and flesh here. And that union as a relationship as being made of the same stuff enabled his acting as our substitute through physical death. I mean, in his natural form as the divine being that is the second person of the triune Godhead, he was not capable of dying. He had to become a human before he could act as our substitute in death. Of course, he qualified as a substitute only because he was not personally guilty of sin. So his becoming a sinless man and dying in our place, he says, destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. Now, the word translated destroyed here, and I know I'm getting down into the cracks a lot today, but the word translated destroyed does not mean blotted out of existence, because the devil still exists and is still active. It does not mean annihilated or removed from the field. It does not mean ruined either. That's a word that sometimes might be translated destroyed. It doesn't mean that the devil has been maimed or impoverished or removed from his sphere of influence. It means literally brought to naught, or rendered inoperative or made ineffective. I like the word rendered impotent, because of its contrast with the word power. All right? A lot of different words, neutralized would work. He rendered impotent or powerless the one with the power of death. Christ's death on our behalf took away the power the devil once had. Now, saying that the devil has the power of death is another problematic statement. This is a lot of things in Hebrews can be challenging, right? It does not mean that he was ever an independent sovereign who had control over life and death. The devil has never had that. And so don't get the idea that was his power. There are many who interpret that way. A lot of people just kind of casually think in those terms. If a person is in an accident and is killed unexpectedly, and especially if they're young, then they just blame that on the devil, and the devil won that, all right? God is never out of control. No events are ever outside God's control, all right? And it is always and only God who has the power of life and death. So the Satan never had that kind of sovereignty over life and death. So he's not talking about that when he says he rendered powerless or impotent the one with the power of death. There are three facets of his power of death that Christ's death for us rendered inoperable or impotent. He did so first by defeating death introduced by the devil's activity. Death was brought upon mankind because of his temptation of Adam and Eve. It was when Adam chose to rebel against God that introduced death into creation. Prior to Adam's sin, no one died, nothing died. There was no principle of death. After Adam's sin, death became the one ultimate overarching principle of life. That's the one thing no one can escape. Other than through the rapture, for the generation that's living at the time of Christ's return, all right, to come for the church. Because of Adam's sin, death became the one overarching principle of life. You never get out of it alive, right? It has a silver lining. Death has a silver lining. Because it is only through death that one under the curse can be resurrected to redemption. Without death, everyone would remain an immortal sinner, forever enslaved to the devil and to their own passions. Nobody wants to live forever like that. Our redemption requires death so that we can, in fact, be redeemed. Christ's death defeated on our behalf the death that was introduced by the devil's activity. A second way in which it rendered impotent the one with the power of death was by refuting his accusations that demand men's death. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He stands day and night before the throne of the Father bringing accusations against us. And were it not for the advocacy of Jesus Christ in our defense, we would all stand condemned. He doesn't have to make it up. When he stands before the Father and says, "You see what that rascal did?" He doesn't have to lie. I'm not convinced he's capable of lying in the presence of God. Our defense is not, "No, he's making it up. He's lying. I can show otherwise." Jesus doesn't defend us by showing counter evidence to acquit us of our crimes. Jesus says, "He's right. He did exactly what the devil just said. But I already paid for that. I already died for those sins. And here are the wounds to prove it." That's our argument. That's our defense. And we don't need any other argument. We need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, as the hymn writer put it. So Jesus' death rendered impotent the one with the power of death because he refutes his accusations that demand men's death by having proved that we should be acquitted. We are acquitted by his own payment. Thirdly, he cancels the devil's power of death by freeing men enslaved by the terror of death. Specifically, he says he delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because Satan instigated the fall, and the consequence of the fall was death, mankind has always been enslaved in fear of death. Even though, honestly, very few people realize that the true reason we are terrified of death is because of its connection to Satan. It's a subtle thing, but it's there. Its connection to Satan is what actually brings about fear, because when Christ died, disconnected our deaths from Satan's control, he removed the necessity of fear of death. His death paid the penalty for sin that had caused that deep-seated terror. And the whole cause then for our fear of death has been removed. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 56, death's sting has been removed. He's canceled, made inoperable, made impotent, the one who had the power of death. So we don't have to be afraid of death. In fact, we shouldn't be afraid of death. Honestly, I'm not saying we shouldn't be afraid of the process. None of us look forward to what we may have to go through to get from here to there. But we don't need to be afraid what the end result will be, because he's pulled back the curtain enough to show us that result. Amen. So we don't have to be afraid, because we're not facing nothingness, nor are we facing eternal punishment. We're facing eternal glory in Jesus Christ because of what he did to redeem us. So the one who had the power to terrify us with death no longer has that power unless we let him. Now, verse 16 is difficult to translate. The verb translated give help or gives help in the New American Standard, it's also translated that way in the English Standard Version, the ESV. It's translated as concerned for in the NET Bible. The King James comes a little closer to the literal. He took on, but then it veers into interpretation in the King James with the addition of him the nature of. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, as the King James reads. That's very interpretive. The verb literally means took hold or seized, not to take on the nature of. To say he took on the nature of is a true statement. I mean, it's redundant in this context because it already said that in verse 14. This verb is first used in the New Testament in Matthew 14, verse 31, when Peter was sinking as he tried to walk on the water and the Lord Jesus caught him. He took hold of him. It's used a second time in Mark 8, 23, when Jesus took a blind man by the hand in order to heal him. The implication really is that Jesus takes hold in order to help. And so to give help is an accurate statement, not strictly a literal translation. The point here is that Jesus became a man in order to suffer and die because he intended to save men, not angels. It provided salvation for men, not for angels. He did not take upon himself angelic form because he did not set for himself the ministry of redeeming angels. Instead, he set for himself the ministry of redeeming mankind, or men, individual people, as representatives of mankind. Now, I think it's interesting, and I'm sure you've noticed, this verse does not say that he gives help to the descendants of Adam. It says he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Why would it say Abraham instead of Adam? I'm not sure, but I can hazard an educated guess. For starters, remember who he's writing to. This is not addressed to the church at large. It's to a group of believing Hebrews. They knew full well that the promise of redemption to Adam was made in veiled terms of one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It was stated much more clearly to Abraham later. Saying this is for the descendant of Abraham does not exclude Gentiles from redemption. It emphasizes, first of all, that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise of redemption made to Abraham, because it was made most explicitly to him. Fulfilled the promise of redemption made to Abraham. But I think it also may indicate that maybe a statement indicating the identification or that identifies believers as Abraham's spiritual descendants. Because Abraham is frequently used as an exemplar in the New Testament for one who believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Noah occasionally, but Abraham especially. And finally, suffering is part of the universal human experience, and death is inevitable for every human. Jesus was made to be like his brethren in all things, we're told in verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. It means he was genuinely immersed in the fullness of human experience, yet without sin. He will make that, he's not saying that here yet, he will say that in later. And in this statement here, we are only going to touch on things because the author just brings them up here, and then he's going to spend a lot of the rest of the book developing what he says in these next two verses. All right? And I'm not going to try to develop it all this morning. Obviously, we're out of time anyway. It was necessary to qualify him as our merciful high priest. Jesus is described as our high priest only in the book of Hebrews. And this is the first time we see it. It will be expanded a lot as he goes on. We'll spend a lot of time talking about that in the weeks and months to come. The role of a prophet was to speak to men for God. The role of a priest was to intercede for men to God. You can kind of think of it as a contrast between downloading and uploading. All right. The prophet was the download line from God to man. The priest was the upload line from men to God. All right. To communicate for us to the Father. Christ serves as both. Actually, all three, prophet, priest, and king. He's the only one who serves as all three, prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, there was a distinction between the prophetic role and the priestly role. But in Christ, they are united. It demonstrated, the fact that he is now made our merciful high priest, so he can act as our merciful high priest, because of everything that he suffered, he remained unswerving in the task the Father had set him. And that fact demonstrated he was faithful to his purpose. Letter A. Demonstrated he was faithful to his purpose. He experienced tangible human suffering, genuine human temptation. He knows by experience the nature of the full range of human suffering. And so he is, and he'll develop this more as we go. And so he's uniquely qualified as our merciful high priest. Unlike the merely human high priest who offered sacrifices to God that could only cover sin, and again, that'll be developed later, Christ's ministry as our high priest provided propitiation. There's that word that I mentioned from that song. Propitiation. New American Standard translates it that way. The King James translates this word reconciliation toward God. The Greek word means that which satisfies a debt or that which resolves the wrath of another. And propitiation is the English word that means exactly that. The satisfaction of a debt or the satisfaction of wrath, resolution of wrath. Reconciliation has more to do with the consequences of that. It's not exactly a translation of the word. It describes the result of the word. Because of the propitiation Christ accomplished for us at the cross, the satisfaction of our debt and the appeasing of the wrath of God, because of that, the way is made open for us to be reconciled, instead of a relationship of enmity with God, a relationship of friendship. And so reconciliation is not incorrect, but it's more the consequence of what this word actually means. So propitiation is a better word. It satisfies the wrath of God. Secondly, it produces peace with God. It produces peace with God. That's the word reconciliation. Because through Christ's death and our forgiveness in Him, that about us which made God angry, toward which God's wrath was directed, no longer is there. His wrath has already been poured out on Christ for our sin. Therefore, we can be reconciled or have peace with God. And again, all these things are things that are going to be developed later in the book. Thirdly, letter C, it achieved expiation. Expiation is the technical word for removal of sins. The sins of the people, not just covering them, which the Old Testament sacrifices did. And again, he'll develop that later. He says this was done for the people, not for all mankind. But Christ's death removes our sins. The difference between saying it was done for the people rather than for all mankind is that he makes it specific here to the children whom God has given me. This is not a universal salvation. It is a salvation adequate for the saving of all. It is salvation effective in saving those who are his. As those whom God has given to him. It enabled, and as a result, it enabled his assistance for those who are tempted. His sacrifice through suffering, becoming our merciful high priest, allows him to give assistance to those who are tempted because he understands. And we are incapable of helping ourselves. Our own suffering for sin could never substitute for someone else's sin, because it can't even satisfy our own guilt. Christ was uniquely, meaning the only one, who was able to expiate your sin and mine and the sins of all who are his, because his perfection is uniquely superior to ours. I like the way one writer put it. He said, ours is not a cosmic God, powerful and holy but indifferent. He knows where we hurt, where we are weak, and where we are tempted. He is the God we can go to not only for salvation but for sympathy. End quote. And Jesus did this, it says specifically here in this text, he did all this to save men, not angels. And he accomplished what no angel ever could. Therefore, the point the author is making here is, again, even in his suffering, number four, Jesus is superior to the angels. Better than any of them. He's superior to all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are revealed here about Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us by your grace. And under your direction, and according to your program for redemption, Lord, we don't understand, but we are grateful for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. If we thought we did, we can't attain it. But Lord, we are grateful for what Christ has done in suffering and dying on our behalf. so that we can enjoy redemption in glory for all eternity. And Lord, I pray that if there's one listening today who doesn't know Christ, they might understand that this is available for them, that your Spirit would speak to their hearts, open their spiritual eyes to see the truth, that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.